All right, let's go back into our study of God's Word. This morning we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. If you remember last week, Paul portrayed a fairly clear dividing line for his readers in chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. He talked about those who, in one way or another, were associated with the church, but actually were not of the church. And you're going, well, what are you saying? Well, there are always people who are connected to the church but are not made alive in Christ, and all of a sudden you've got a strange, uneven blend going on in every fellowship. Of course, the desire is that every person who is associated with the church would also be made alive in Christ. I mean, that's our desire in all things, that the Lord would bring about that regeneration that only He can. But what Paul said in the last portion we looked at, chapter 6, verses 6 to 11, remember he was talking about individuals who truly had a personal agenda. He talked about individuals who were sort of bags of wind, is what he called them. And you're thinking, wow, that's not very complimentary. But he said they had an awful lot to say, but they're ignorant at the same time. They don't know what they're talking about. He went on to say that these type of individuals spread strife and disunity in the church. They're not submitted to God's truth, therefore they don't live according to God's truth. In the Old Testament, if you consider what the people of Israel were like, especially when they came out of that those years of slavery in Egypt and came into the Promised Land, they were also a bit of a mixed bunch. There were some who were faithful to the Lord, and there were certainly some who had kind of associated themselves with Israel and were not faithful to the Lord. The Old Testament has an interesting term for these folks, those who are actually associated with but not really part of the group. They were called rabble. Again, a very complimentary term. When was the last time somebody said, oh, you rabble? And you thought, oh, thank you. Yeah, usually not that way. But the Old Testament called these folks rabble, and really they did stir up a great deal of trouble for the people of God. I would suggest that when Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the law and Israel was left alone for a number of weeks, that probably it was the rabble that suggested, hey, Moses is gone, we need a god, and since we know about the animal idols of Egypt like calves, hey, Aaron, make us a golden calf. I'm pretty sure that's a rabble problem that stirred up the people of God at that point. Anyway, it's these type of folks, these folks who are associated with the church but really are not part of the church because they don't have new life in Christ, and they are obviously not submitted to God's truth, and they're not living God's truth because of that. It's these type of folks that Timothy has been assigned to both reveal and to refute. Now, that's not a pleasant task. If you are assigned to a church the way that Timothy was told by Paul, we left you behind in Ephesus so that you could deal with the problems of the Ephesian church. Problems of the Ephesian church in chapter 1 very quickly jump forward, that there are those who are teaching strange doctrines. There are those who are negatively influencing the church. And what Timothy is told is, Timothy, you need to reveal these people and you need to refute these people. In other words, Timothy, you have to do battle for the truth. You must make sure that the church is not caught up in falsehood and deception. Do battle for the truth. And it's interesting that in this short letter, it's only six little chapters, you know, a half a dozen pages, Paul brings up this subject three times, that there are troublemakers in the church, that there are those who are leading the church astray, and that Timothy needs to deal with this. Obviously, since it's God who is behind this letter, Paul is the one who writes it, but it's God's word, God must have been greatly concerned about the well-being and the health, the fact that this church in Ephesus should stay true to the truth. We know from looking at the early part of this letter that these troublemakers were seeking to somehow get a gain for themselves by gathering a following in the church. They were obviously looking for recognition, which would be self-promotion. And to do that, they were quite comfortable in sowing strife in the family. They were also looking for influence. In other words, they wanted to be self-important. They were looking to gain a following within the church. And they were definitely looking for personal financial advantage. This would be self-enrichment. You notice we got self going here with these false leaders. Really, Seeking personal advantage in the name of God is the same as stealing in God's name. And such a self-promoting agenda is really poison in the church. Because the church is to practice what when it comes to self? Self-denial. And if you've got a group that's practicing self, 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 and it's not self-denial, but rather it's self-promotion and self-importance and self-advantage, that those two things don't mix. And sadly, human beings are easily influenced for the wrong things. And so something needed to be done at the Church of Ephesus. You see, though these false teachers thought that somehow they could get a personal gain by promoting a false godliness, for Paul, he makes an amazing statement where he says that godliness, real godliness, true godliness, can actually result in real gain. Real godliness is a means of gain. We looked at that last week as well. Chapter 6, verse 6 is a rather powerful statement in this letter. Now, you can look at it the way that your English versions have attempted to translate this, but I'm going to just give you a literal read from the Greek of what chapter 6, verse 6 says. And literally it says this, "But this is great gain, the godliness with dependence on Christ." The godliness with dependence on Christ. And you know what's missing there? It doesn't say godliness with a dependence on stuff. Because most of us would like to find some type of a comfortable compromise between being materialists and being godly. Oh Lord, I'm comfortable being godly as long as I got enough stuff so I don't have to depend too much upon you. Lord, I like it stable. I like to know where all my stuff is coming from. So I want to have a mixture of these two things. We're looking at that right now in Bible 101 in Colossians. This whole idea that you can somehow mesh together the ideas of this world and the ideas of God. You know what? There is no way to comfortably mesh the ideas of God and the ideas of the world together. They're completely different, because what Paul writes is that this is great gain, godliness with dependence on Christ. And some of you are saying, well, my version says godliness with contentment. Yes, I know that that's the way that most of our English versions translate that, but actually there's only two times in the whole New Testament when that particular Greek word is used. One time is here, so you would look at contentment and say, well, that would be like personal satisfaction. And I would suggest, no, that's not what it means, because Paul uses it the other time. Paul uses it both of the two times that it's used. And the other time that Paul uses it is in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. I think it's verses 11 to 13. And here Paul makes an amazing statement. He says, I've learned the secret to being content. Now, that is satisfaction. And that's a different word, by the way. He said, here's the secret. Whether I've got lots or whether I've got little, whether I'm in hard times or whether I'm in good times, I have learned that I can trust Christ in everything, because it's through Christ that I can do all things. In Paul's day and age, that word was floated around by a group called the Stoics. And the Stoics were a philosophical group who had a following that was listening to them. And they basically said that it's most important that human beings should be self-sufficient. Now, what's the problem with that? Nobody is self-sufficient. And every time we think we're self-sufficient, it's just that we're ignoring God and we're pretending that we're self-sufficient. It's just an empty projection is all it is. Because not one of you can take a breath without God's help. Not one of you can fire a synapse in your brain without God's help. Everything comes from the Lord. We're completely dependent upon Him. So what Paul says, and uses that word that we translate contentment, what Paul says is it's not self-sufficiency, but it's total Christ dependency. There's that word. Great gain cannot be tied to self-sufficiency, and great gain cannot be tied to materialism. But it can only come from a complete trusting in the sufficiency of Christ to meet our needs. In other words, we need Jesus for absolutely everything. In our passage last week, we looked at the idea of the love of money. And I'm not going to just say we're just talking about currency here or credit cards. Let's push that a little farther. It would be the love of money, the love of wealth, the love of abundance, the love of great resources. And if we're going to be honest, all of us have a great fondness towards those things because we say, hey, they're useful in a material world. The problem is when this love of wealth and abundance and resources and money actually becomes an idol in itself. And we start to push God out of the picture and we say, we can depend on the stuff we got. That becomes God dishonoring the way that all idolatry is God dishonoring. God says, no idols beside me, not even one. And that type of God dishonoring idolatry will always destroy materialistic people. That's what we looked at last week. And we left off last week with chapter 6, verse 11. Let me read that for you. It says, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. He talks about Timothy being a man of God. Flee from these things, you man of God, or actually the Greek says, O man of God. Now, who's a man of God? Well, if you go in the Old Testament, a few people are named. Moses, man of God? Yep. Isaiah, man of God? Yep. Prophets, men of God? Yep. David, man of God? Yep. So we're just talking about a very select group of people, right? Nope. If you have new life in Christ, if you have been born from above, if God has begun a good work in you and you have been changed by the power of the new covenant, then you know what? You are a man of God, and he will be gender inclusive. If you are of the feminine gender, then you're a woman of God. What does he say to people of God? Do not long for the riches of this world. That word means to crave, to obsess yourself with getting rich, which is so easy to fall into because that is our basic human nature. Do not long for these things. Why? Because those who have longed for these things, chapter 6, verse 10, what happened to them? They wandered from the faith, and they pierced themselves with many griefs. Instead, what are they to do? People of God are to pursue. Now, stop for a second. Do people who want to be rich, do they pursue riches? Or do they just sit back and say, oh, I just hope all this money drops in my lap someday? I guess if you're a lottery player, that's the way it works for you. But most people who actually want to get rich do what? They work hard at pursuing getting rich. They do all kinds of things to make money and to hold on to money. Paul says, no, no, no. People of God, pursue these things. And all of these things are interesting things that are associated with a relationship with God. Pursue, chase after, eagerly and zealously involve yourself in what? In righteousness, in godliness, in faith, in love, in perseverance, and in gentleness. These are six marks of genuine godliness. He says, this is what your life has to pursue. By the way, if you do not have new life in Christ, are you going to pursue these things? This indicates that there has been a radical transformation from the inside, that you're even interested in these things, let alone that you're willing to pursue these things. And who would make it possible for you to pursue these things? It would have to be the power and the person of Christ living in you. There is a challenge to the people of God here. Now, we want to remember that Timothy was not in Ephesus for a vacation. Timothy was not in Ephesus to visit his mother. By the way, where does his mother live? In Galatia, not in Asia Minor. Timothy is in Ephesus for a specific purpose. It is to oppose worldly influences within the church. Now, I'm not even sure that most contemporary churches are concerned about this. In fact, I know an awful lot of contemporary churches that are trying to be as worldly as possible. Why? They think by being as worldly as possible, number one, they'll make unity. And secondly, that somehow they will win people over to Christ by showing the people in the world that, hey, Christians aren't all that much different than you. By the way, are Christians supposed to be different than the world? I think so. What does the New Testament say? Friendship with the world is hostility to God? There's such a clear dividing line. Does that mean that we're supposed to be hating the world? No. But we do have a clear understanding that the values and the so-called truth of the world is not the same as the values and the truth that God has revealed to us. They're very different. And we need to be committed to the truth. So here, Timothy is there to oppose the worldly influences that were affecting the Ephesian church. He was to lead this church into true godliness. And this was going to be a daunting task. You know, it's one thing when somebody gives you an assignment and it's fairly simple and easy to get it done, you know, like that. It's another thing when you're given an assignment and you go, uh-oh, this is going to be tough. This is going to be demanding. This is going to be exhausting. This could even be dangerous. And I think that Timothy was facing all of these things at the church of Ephesus. Now, some of you are going to say to me this morning, well, Pastor, why in the world are you loading this on me? Because this is Paul speaking to Timothy. Hey, don't take Timothy's grief and put it on my shoulders. Don't take Timothy's load and say, you have to carry this. Wait a second here. I realize that this is directly addressed to Timothy, but don't think that we are not also in basically the same place that Timothy was. Now, I'm not saying that we have been assigned to a church to troubleshoot it. That would be the pastor's job, and you know, heaven help you if you get assigned that job, because if heaven doesn't help you, you're not getting the job done. But there is something interesting here in that Timothy is given the designation as a man of God. Now, I said already, all of us who know Christ and are in Christ and have been made alive in Christ, we're all part of the people of God. Therefore, what God says to Timothy here, we should probably do. And maybe some of you are going, no. This is specifically for Timothy. It's not my job to have to contend for the truth of the faith. You think not. Keep your finger in Timothy and go to the second last letter of the New Testament. That would be Jude. I like that name. I use that name all the time now. A one chapter letter. So it's easy. It's a little tough to find since it's so short. But we're looking at Jude 3, because there's no chapters, there's just verses. Look what Jude says, and by the way, let me kind of just set the context here. Who is Jude? He identifies himself as a bond servant of Christ Jesus. In other words, he's a slave. And he is the brother of James. Who's James? He's the half-brother of Christ. Who's Jude? He's another half-brother of Christ. That's who's writing the letter. Who is he writing it to? To those who are called, the called. By the way, how many Christians does that apply to? Everybody. Every Christian is a called Christian. Beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. How many Christians does that refer to? You notice we've got an all-inclusive going here. No, it's not lunchtime yet. This is just an all-inclusive in terms of who this is speaking to. Jude's letter goes on to say, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. What a wonderful blessing. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. In other words, he's saying, hey, all Christians, I was making the effort to write to us about what we have in common. And we all have in common what? Every Christian is a saved being, saved by the mercy and grace and initiative of God. Beloved, while I was writing every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity. Now, that felt there, as I would suggest, God through the Spirit is leading him. I felt the necessity to write to you. To who? To every Christian who would read this. All inclusive. Appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. What does Jude say? Every Christian has a calling from God to this. You need to be involved in contending for the faith. Now, don't misunderstand this. We're not talking about contending for your own personal faith here. In other words, that you're struggling with your faith. What he is talking about here is the faith, which is the gospel, which is the truth that has been revealed from God through Jesus Christ. It basically spans from Genesis to Revelation, all of the truth that God has revealed, which was what? Once for all handed down to the saints. In other words, he's saying there is a set of truths. The revealed word of God in writing, and it's been given to all the saints. Therefore, all the saints have what responsibility? In a hostile and in a deceived world, we are to be those who contend for the truth. Contend earnestly for the faith is what Jude says. Look at the first line of what we're about to look at this morning. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. You know what? It's almost word for word the same thing that Jude tells his readers, which is every Christian. Here, Paul tells this to Timothy, and I would suggest to us this morning that we can take the advice and the instruction given to Timothy and apply it to ourselves, since we're doing the same thing. This is for those who are called to contend earnestly for the faith, or to fight the good fight of the faith. If you got your outline this morning, I've kind of broken it down into four parts, the section we're going to look at. And the question is, how shall we contend for the faith? Okay, we've got the command, contend for the faith. How shall we do that? And the first point is sort of a general point. I'm not taking it from the text, but I think it just kind of flows throughout the whole of the scripture. If you're going to contend for the faith, you have to know what the faith is. How can you earnestly fight for something that you don't know what you're fighting for? So the first point is, know the faith, know what is true, so that you can contend for it. From here, we'll pick up our passage that we're going to look at. The first part of verse 12, I want us to consider that we contend for the faith by grasping the reality of our eternal life. The reality of our eternal life is an incredibly powerful reality, and it makes a huge difference, and we need to grasp this with both hands. Third point will be, also from verse 12, is that we contend for the faith by making a good and a faithful confession. It's not enough just to be willing to do it. You actually have to, like Nike said, just do it. Yeah, there it is. And then from verses 13 to 16, our fourth point this morning, we contend for the faith by remembering who our God is. If you don't have a clear picture in your mind of who God is, you're probably not going to very effectively contend for the faith. God, who is the one who gives us a commission, God is the one who gives us commands, and God who is the sovereign, and what he says must be obeyed. In other words, when we look fully into the face and the person of God, we should be inspired to serve him and to obey him. Let's look at our passage this morning. I'm going to start reading in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. All right. Verse 12, let's start there. This is the point. We really do need to know the faith in order to contend or fight for the faith. It says, fight the good fight of faith. That word fight here, remember Paul said this to Timothy a little earlier in the letter? We're in chapter 6 now, but back in chapter 1, Paul said to Timothy basically the same thing, fight the good fight. In chapter 1, verse 18, a different word was used, but it had the idea of a military commander getting his troops ready to go into battle. You don't want to go into battle if your troops aren't prepared effectively. They got to have their armor, they got to be well fed, they should be rested, they have to know what the plan is. So your troops should be battle ready before you take them into combat. When Paul tells Timothy in chapter 1, verse 18, to fight the good fight, he is saying to Timothy, you must be in a state of battle readiness. Now, what does that mean? It's interesting how Paul puts that into a particular context, this idea of fighting the good fight, the first time he tells Timothy this. The context is, Timothy, you need to understand that your calling from God was confirmed by prophecy. Timothy, God called you for a purpose. God called you to be a defender of the faith and a contender for the faith. And Timothy, do you realize that you have this position only because God said you have this position, and he said it through other men so that you could know it for sure? Prophets spoke this to you, Timothy. It's a matter of prophecy. Secondly, Timothy understood that the truth that he understood was something that God had given to him. It wasn't as if Timothy had, you know, a reserve of faith that only had to be tapped into, that there was a natural thing that Timothy possessed. No, in fact, faith is truth received and it's truth lived. Do you remember, I know it's a long time ago when we were going through the letter to the Hebrews, and it gives you a definition of faith there. And I said, if you really want to understand what faith is faith is when God reveals his truth and gives you the ability to understand it and accept it. It's faith revealed and faith received. We often think that faith is of us. Ephesians makes it very clear that even faith is the gift of God. Don't be confused about this. Hey, Timothy, understand this, that it was the truth that God revealed to you that resulted in your faith. And then Timothy was told he needed to have a good conscience. In other words, that Timothy needed to make sure that he stood for what he knew to be true. And all of these things, Paul is challenging Timothy to be battle ready. This is a rather personal thing we're talking about here. It's hard to battle for the truth if you're not sure what the truth is. Back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 of this letter, Paul defined the truth. He said, it's sound teaching according to the gospel of the glorious and blessed God. You want to know what truth is? Look at what God has said. Look at what Jesus has revealed. Look at what the apostles are teaching. There is your truth. I guess the question I have is, did Timothy know the gospel well enough to do battle for it? And I would think so. At this point in time, he had probably spent at least 12 years as Paul's protege, and he had been on many different campaigns as far as evangelism went. The Lord had already taken Timothy through the Galatian campaign and through the Macedonian campaign, which is northern Greece, the Achaean campaign, which is southern Greece, and then into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Timothy had been involved with Paul for at least a dozen years by this point in time, and Timothy had been sent out on assignment a number of times by Paul to make sure that he could teach and build up the believers in those areas. So Timothy had to know the word. Timothy had to know the gospel well enough. When we look at that first line of verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of faith. Now, that fight is not being battle ready like it was in 1:18. That's a different word, and the word is agonize. It's what the word is in Greek. What does it sound like? Agonize. It's nice how sometimes English captures it exactly. What does it mean to agonize? Yeah, you know, I'll give it a half-hearted effort, and if after the first round nothing happens, yeah, forget about it. Is that agonizing for something? Nah. When you agonize for something, how seriously do you take it? Seriously. How much effort do you put into it?
all the effort you got? To what extent do you expend your effort? To the extent that you exhaust yourself, everything, till it hurts. The word agony means what? Oh, I feel so blessedly agonized today. Is that what we say? Probably not. Because the word agony has what association with it? Pain. Distress. How many of you long to agonize? Probably not. But the word here is agonize, the good agony of the faith. Ouch. Yeah, ouch is the right response here. It's talking here about the extent to which you are about to engage in this struggle. It has intensity. It has perseverance. It has effort. It has no quit. One of the great problems with human beings is that we just quit way too early. And that's one of the great problems of Christians, too. You ever stop to realize what resources are ours when we are alive in Christ? Boy, Paul writes to one of the churches and says, you know, I want you to know strength according to the measure of God's might. Well, what kind of strength are we talking about? How much strength makes up God's might? More strength than you or I could begin to imagine. But he says, I want you to have that kind of strength, that kind of perseverance, so you can dig deep, not into yourself, but you can dig down deep. You know how coaches are? Every coach has some lines that he uses. And when his team looks tired and when it looks like they're going to give up, he says, guys, dig down deep. Now, for human beings, we're not all that deep, and there isn't all that much strength. But for those who are in Christ, if God has promised you his strength, how deep can you dig down? There's just no end to this. It never ends. So the agonizing, the good agony here calls for a strength and a determination that we so simply don't have in ourselves. This is not something we possess. This is something that God wants to do through us. Timothy didn't have this strength and determination naturally either. And that's why Paul now commands, this by the way is in the form of a command here, he commands his protege to draw strength and determination from God and from three realities that every Christian lives with. I don't think we understand sometimes the realities of what it means to be in Christ. Here we need to look at a few of them. The second point we want to look at this morning is that we contend for the faith by grasping the truth of eternal life. My English says, take hold of the eternal life. Now, we hold things in different ways, don't we? If I was to randomly come up to you one time and give you an item and say, hold on to this, and you kind of, you know, had it in open hands gingerly, and then I walked behind you, and without you knowing it, I slapped you as hard as I could between your shoulder blades, what would happen? Oh! Out it would go. No, we're not just talking about, hey, just hold this for a second. Hold it loosely. What if I was to say to you and give you something and say, hold on to this for your very dear life. Whatever you do, don't let go of this. So hopefully then you would take it and your fingers would grasp around it so that when I came behind and suddenly smacked you in the back, what a mean guy I am, but I smacked you in the back again, that even though you went forward, you didn't drop it. Why? Because you were grasping it. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. How important is eternal life to us? Well, I don't think that you can talk about a lot of things that are more important. Of course, eternal life is the product of being justified, sanctified, redeemed. I mean, all those things, but these things give us eternal life. And eternal life is just so absolutely valuable. And we are told here to grab on, take hold, squeeze onto your eternal life. Why? Because what God is calling Timothy to do in terms of defending the faith, and what God is calling every believer to do in terms of defending the faith, is probably going to have a bit of a fear factor built into it. And we are probably going to feel threatened. About 2 years after this letter is written, Paul probably writes his final letter to Timothy. It's the final letter we have from Paul in the New Testament. And when you read through 2 Timothy, you get a strong sense that Paul is really trying to build up Timothy's courage. Don't neglect the gift that's within you. God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, he tells him. He says, you know, Timothy, join with me in my sufferings. Like, don't back off. Don't be afraid, Timothy. He's looking to build up courage in Timothy. If you were a soldier and you were going to face a situation where you can die, are you going to be afraid? Yeah, probably. How in the world can you get past a fear of death? Well, may I suggest one way? If you know that you possess eternal life, if you know that you possess eternal life, then death is not a pleasant thing. Let's not be, you know, artificial about that. Death is a difficult passage. But if you know that this is not all there is, in fact, that the eternal life is better both in terms of quantity and quality. And as I usually tell people, about 2 seconds in the presence of God will make you wonder why you ever thought this life was good at all. But what had God called Timothy to? He had called Timothy to eternal life. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. This was not a truth that Timothy, or we for that matter, should take lightly. We need to realize that eternal life is such a precious thing, and it is such an emboldening thing that we can grasp onto it with confidence and say, as long as I have this, I can face a lot of stuff that's threatening and frightening. Whose hands was Timothy's life in? God's. Whose hands are our lives in? God's. Therefore, when we are threatened, should that freeze our marrow and stop us dead in our tracks? No, it shouldn't. But, you know, we all struggle at points. I understand that. But this is not only eternal life. This is the God who can give life to all things. Just kind of quickly sneak down to verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. Even if you face an enemy, even if you face opposition, even if you face a threat, and they can do some damage to you. If you know that you are in the hands of God who gives life to all things, what difference does that make? All the difference in the world. Why? Because the threat cannot take your life. He may damage your physical body or take your physical life here, but what? Death is a doorway into eternal life for believers. Now, I'm not saying that we should all run out and say, please shoot me. But I am saying that when we realize, like Timothy needed to realize, that he was called to eternal life, that this should cause him not to fear those who would threaten him or fear those who would threaten us. We live in a culture now where we can clearly see that things are happening. There is growing hostility towards the people of God. There is growing hostility towards anything that is biblical. There is growing hostility to those who would say, I am loyal to Christ. And what is our response? Not, please beat me. That's not our response. But our response is, you know what? I realize that you're threatening, but I am in the hands of the one who gives life. Therefore, I have a confidence and a boldness that you in the world will never know. He says, fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And then he says, and remember, Timothy, you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Some people say, well, that good confession that we're talking about here was when Timothy was baptized. Could be a little part of it. Some people say that good confession is when Timothy was ordained. Remember, Paul talks about Timothy was recognized by the elders and had the hands laid on him. He was officially recognized as a minister of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that could be a little part of it too. I think there's far more involved in this. I think that Paul reminds Timothy of what God has already accomplished in the life of this young man. Like I said, for 12 years he's been involved in ministry as Paul's associate. He's been virtually all around the known world at that time, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, Asia Minor, and he's been in Rome. So he's pretty much been all over the civilized world. And up until this point in time, God has used Timothy to proclaim his truth. And thereby, Timothy is familiar with the whole idea of contending for the truth. You see, God has allowed Timothy and God has used Timothy to make the good confession to many witnesses. But now, and very shortly after this, you're going to see that Timothy is going to struggle with hesitation. And that some fear has obviously crept into Timothy, and maybe he's even got a bit of doubt. Let me refer you to the second letter that Paul writes to Timothy, which is probably about 18 months after this one. Maybe 2 years at the most. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, Paul says this to his young protege. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. God does not give us the spirit of fear, Timothy, but of power and love and discipline. The Holy Spirit within us does not lead us into fear, but the Holy Spirit within us gives us power, produces love and discipline. Therefore, Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Ooh, you notice there's a problem here. If Paul is saying this, there must be something happening. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And Paul goes on to say, or of me as prisoner. But join with me, Paul says, in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Sometimes we think that when we suffer, it's because God has not got enough power to keep us from suffering. You know, the scripture actually says that God allows us to suffer even though he still is maintaining full power. Why? Because in our suffering, things are perfected. In our suffering, focuses are changed. In our suffering, the way that God takes us through suffering is a great opportunity for him to display his glory. It goes on. It says, we are suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Who is this God? God who saved us, Timothy, and God who called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Hey, Timothy, if you're afraid right now, you're looking way too much at yourself. By the way, when I think and when I have nervousness and when I'm afraid of doing what God calls me to do, it's always because I'm looking at myself. And I know weaknesses, and I don't want to look bad in front of people. But the reality is that any ministry that has ever occurred through someone like me or through someone like Timothy has only occurred because God has made it so. It's not a matter of personal strength or wisdom or anything else. Not according to our works. God has saved us. God has called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. By the way, when he talks about grace, which he has granted us, you know what he's talking about? The very ministry that Timothy has been called to. Stop and think about this morning. If God has called you to defend the truth of the word, and God has called you to contend for the truth of the gospel, you should consider that to be a great gift of grace from God. Because you don't deserve such a high calling, and I don't deserve such a high calling. But if God says, I want to use you to proclaim my truth, thank you, Lord. What a gift of grace that is. But you look at 2 Timothy, and you realize that God had been using Timothy for years. Paul had sent him into various ministry situations. By the way, this is what God made Timothy for. Why did God make us? For his purposes and for his glory and to do his will and to proclaim his truth. Sometimes you may say, what am I in this world for? For God's purposes, for his glory, to do his will and to proclaim his truth. There's a real short job description for each one of us. Can I skip ahead to verse 13 again? Remember it said you had made the good confession? Look at verse 13. It says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. That's that parallel to the eternal life of verse 12. And then, and of Christ Jesus who testified the what? The good confession. Hey, wait a second. We just had that in the other verse. You think there's a connection there? Yeah, there's a connection there. Timothy made a good confession. The Lord had been using him to that effect. Then all of a sudden, Timothy is to consider Christ Jesus his master, who testified the good confession before Pilate. Do you realize that all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record Jesus on trial before Pilate? But the interesting thing is only one of the four Gospels actually tells us what Jesus really said before Pilate. For the most part, the other four Gospels say that Jesus said very little. But one Gospel writer knows a little bit more. What is the good confession? It's exactly the same wording here. John chapter 18. So it's John's Gospel, verse 37. By far, John contains the largest portion of what Jesus confessed before Pilate. Jesus had been accused of being a rebel king. So this should be a concern that the Romans would have, because the Romans don't want any threats to them politically. And the Jews said, Jesus said he was a king. So Pilate puts it before Jesus and he says, so, are you a king? And Jesus answered, listen to the answer. You say correctly that I am a king. Now, earlier Jesus said, I'm not a king like any kind of king you understand, Pilate. If I was a king in this world, my people would be fighting for me right now to rescue me from you. That's not the kind of king that I am. Jesus says, you say correctly that I am a king. Listen to this. For this reason I have been born. And for this I have come into the world. To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. By the way, how did Pilate respond to this? Yeah, what's truth? Pilate was so much a politician that truth had no meaning to him because it's all lies usually in politics. Sorry if I've just burst your bubble. But in this case, what did Jesus say? For this reason I have been born. And for this I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. I would suggest to you that that's the good confession. By the way, what was Timothy, why was he born? To serve the purposes of God? Why was he chosen in that second missionary journey to minister the truth of God's word? What was the reason that Timothy was born? Jesus said, my good confession is the reason that I was born was this. The reason why I came into the world was this. To bear witness to the truth. What is the command to Timothy in this passage? Contend earnestly for the faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Witness to the truth. When Jesus made that good confession, was Jesus under threat? Yeah. Was there hostility? Oh, yeah. Did Jesus allow threats and hostility to stop him from bearing witness to the truth? And remember, Jesus doesn't only bear witness to the truth. In Jesus, redemption and grace are realized. He not only speaks the truth, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus fulfills the perfect plan of God by the shedding of his own blood. It's all according to God's own purpose. By the way, what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy is that God saved us and called us, not according to works of our own strength, but for what? Same purpose, to bear witness. I think some of us sometimes get really afraid of contending for the truth because we just don't know enough, or we're not smart enough, or we're not a good enough debater, or we're not logical enough to argue someone into the kingdom. Let me touch that last statement. Has anyone here ever been smart enough to argue someone into the kingdom of God? I know I've tried. And man, I can argue. But anyone who comes into the kingdom of God has never come in by the craftiness of preachers or the cleverness of words or the devastating logic of a human being. Everyone who comes into the kingdom of God, it is the work of God by regeneration and by call and by making the gospel clear and by allowing response. I mean, it's all God. So what is Timothy called to here? He is not called to be successful. You have no idea how freeing a concept this is for a preacher. My job is not to be successful because I can't be successful. I can't change a single heart, including my own. That's frustrating, by the way. I'm called to be faithful. Do what God has called me to do, to contend for the truth, to speak the truth openly and honestly, and then watch what God does through his power. Timothy had done this in the presence of many witnesses. Jesus Christ testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, and it had been amazingly effective as God had worked his redemption, his plan of salvation, his reconciliation of a people for himself. Fourth point this morning, we contend for the faith by remembering who our God is and what he's called us to. Look how verse 13 begins. It says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And I know I'm skipping a little bit here. Go on to verse 14. That you keep the commandment. What we have here is Timothy is being reminded of something, and Timothy is sort of being brought into the throne room of God. Paul says, Timothy, remember who God is. Let me talk about God the Father. God the Father is the one who gives life to all things. He gave you your life, Timothy, and he gave you new life in Christ as well. And remember Christ Jesus, who stood before Pontius Pilate and was ready to go to the cross, and he confessed the good confession. Timothy, remember that you have been commissioned to this task. Now, you heard the expression, the Great Commission? We usually use that with Matthew 28. And we understand that one wrong because we put the emphasis on the go. Actually, in the Greek, it's as you are going. Make disciples. There's the Great Commission. In this case, Timothy was a man who had been commissioned. That's why Paul says, I charge you, remember your commission, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is your assignment. This is what you must do. And what was the assignment given to Timothy? Well, I think that when we look at verse 14, it says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus that you keep the commandment. There's a lot of discussion about what this commandment is. I don't think it's that hard to figure. I think you go back to verse 12, the first phrase. It's expressed in the form of a command. It's not a commandment like a portion of the Old Testament, like a prescribed truth, but it's an actual command that has been given to Timothy. What was the command? Why is Timothy in Ephesus? He is there to contend for the faith. He is there to troubleshoot the problems in the church. He is there to oppose those who are teaching falsehood and to teach truth to the church. He is there to contend for the truth. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus that you keep the commandment. That is, that you contend for the truth. Now, isn't it interesting how we have what we would call sort of, Timothy, let's take you back to your commissioning service. Remember, hands had been laid on him as an elder by the elders that he would fulfill his ministry. And let's remind you of what you've been commissioned to, Timothy, so that you will keep the commandment without stain or reproach. He's talked about God who gives life to us. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Well, Timothy, why did God give you life? It was so that you could serve his purposes. By the way, that's why God always gives life, so that we can serve his purposes. God is a purpose-driven God, and his purposes are perfect. He commissioned by sending Christ, his Son, to proclaim truth and to realize grace and new life. And Jesus was the one who testified the good confession because he was about to fulfill all that God had planned. And Timothy had also been a faithful confessor up until this point in time. You have made the good confession, is what Paul said. Don't stop now. Don't quit. You see, our God has commissioned us. He calls us to himself to fulfill his purposes, just the way that he called Timothy. And Jude tells us what to every believer? Earnestly contend for the faith. That's our commission as well. Not only has our God commissioned us, but our God has commanded us. Verse 14 says that you keep the commandment. When Timothy was given the command to fight the good fight, that was not a suggestion and that was not an option. I think sometimes as the people of God, we think that God speaks in terms of suggestions and options. If you are interested in this, perhaps you might want to, if you're not too busy and it's not too inconvenient and you don't feel too threatened, do what I ask you to do. Oh boy, there we have a problem. This is a reminder to Timothy to fulfill the standing order of his life. And we all have this same standing order to get out there and defend the truth. Now, please don't pick up guns or do bizarre things. We have enough religious wackos out there who completely misunderstand anything regarding the will of God. But we do want to be actively engaged in saying, wait a second, this is what God's word says. This is what God's truth requires. This is the way that God's truth would lead us. Why? Because we live in a land of deception and hostility. Fulfilling the standing order. This is a continuing command. That you keep this command, Timothy, without stain or reproach. That would be to do it poorly or to do it half-heartedly. Timothy, do what God has commanded to you to do in the way that God expects you to do it. Have you ever stopped to think that our God has very high expectations of his children? He is the Holy One. He expects us, and he has called us, and he has made us new in Christ, and he's given us all the resources. Therefore, he has every right, because he is God, to expect us to do things to his glory and to the fullness of our capability and to the fullness of the resources that we can draw from. And then he says, how long is Timothy supposed to keep this command? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. How long does this last? What's the duration? Either until you die or until Christ takes you home. In other words, in this world, when you get to quit, you don't. There you go. I want to spend a little bit of time in Isaiah 6 this morning. You should know Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. Not that I'm interested about King Uzziah, but it just gives you a date. What was important was what happened that year. A man by the name of Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Let's go to Isaiah 6. My memory might fail me here, and it's too good to let my memory fail me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him there were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory. By the way, when you get to heaven, expect to see this. A continual cry. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And here's Isaiah's response. Woe to me! I am ruined! For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah is saying, I don't belong here. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And I guess through burnt lips, this is what Isaiah said. Here am I, send me. Wow. When you see God, the response should be, I am ready to do anything you want me to do. I am your servant. Here am I. Send me. And so God commissioned Isaiah. Here's the commissioning to go into ministry. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Oops. What kind of a ministry is this going to be? Tough. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And poor Isaiah. Maybe he volunteered. Well, there's no volunteering here. Maybe he committed himself a little too quickly. For he said, for how long, O Lord? That is one miserable ministry. Duration, please. And the Lord's response is, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, houses are deserted, fields are ruined, ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And although a tenth remains in the land, even it again will be laid waste. But where the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, you know what? All is not lost. Why? So the holy seed will be the stump in the land. But how long was Isaiah's ministry going to be? As long as the Lord said it was going to be, and it was going to be a long time. By the way, whenever you get a sense of being commissioned to an assignment from the Lord, one of the most important things you can do is to say, Lord, help me to see who you are more clearly. Remember Isaiah's commissioning? What happened for Isaiah when he was commissioned to this very difficult ministry? He said, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then he talks about the seraphs which declare his glory, holy, holy, holy. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Can I suggest to you that the reason why Isaiah was able to fulfill this very difficult ministry that he was commissioned to was that the Lord gave him a clear vision of who he was? So that in understanding who God was, even if the ministry was exceedingly difficult, Isaiah could hang in there because he was so inspired by who he knew God to be. Now, Paul is talking to Timothy. Paul is telling Timothy, do the job that you've been called to. Paul is saying to Timothy, make sure you do it in the way that the Lord wants you to. It's a commissioning. Then what does Paul do for Timothy in this passage? He talks about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that a glimpse into? If Isaiah saw God lifted up in the year that Uzziah died, what is Paul telling Timothy? Hey, remember Timothy. What are we teaching here? What's part of the faithful confession that we make? It's that there will be great glory because the Lord Jesus Christ himself shall return. And who is this Lord Jesus Christ? Look at verses 15 and 16. This is something that God will bring about at the proper time. That, by the way, folks, is a statement of sovereignty. When God says the time is right, God will do what God promises to do. But who is this God? As much as Isaiah got a glimpse of God in the wonder and majesty of who he is, what does Paul give to Timothy here? A glimpse of God in the wonder and majesty of who he is. Look what it says. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. It's not seraphs crying, it's Paul crying forth. Paul says, I have seen a vision of the living God. Timothy, I've told you about this vision. Timothy, focus yourself on God, and with that focus, then step forth and be inspired to fulfill what God has commanded you to do. You see, if we don't have a clear vision of the immortal, invisible, blessed, only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, we are going to be too cowardly to do what he wants us to do. But in seeing God for whom he is, that we can see the one who possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, immortal, invisible God. Remember the hymn we sang? It's so much of it comes out of this passage. No man can see him or has seen him, but the day is coming when we will. But to this incredible God, it's all the honor, it's all the eternal dominion. Amen. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that everyone who has been called to fulfill his commission of obedience to God better have a clear picture of God in his mind or in her mind. Why? Because it inspires us the same way that inspired poor Isaiah. When after his lips had been burned, was still able to say, here am I, Lord, send me. Because God is so much greater than anything that could threaten us in this world. Any fear that could stop us, any selfishness that could stop us. The picture of God high and lifted up, the way that Paul presents it to Timothy here, has to be what inspires us and drives us as well. And not only that, but we know that Christ is returning. Which means, get it done now. There's an urgency with this whole thing. You know what? I got to spend a little more time next week. No more time today on that whole picture of God, but I'd like to look at that next week. At this point in time, I just want us to seriously consider that what is said to Timothy is also said to us. That Jude tells us that each Christian is called upon to contend for the truth. How do you do that? Well, you got to know the truth. How do you do that? Well, you have to grasp your eternal life, because that's going to give you courage and protection. How do we do that? We confess the good confession. We don't let the threats or the uncomfortableness stop us. How do we do that? We understand who our God is, the sovereignty of our God, and we keep his command. And we understand that this is why we were born. And for this, God put us in this world. Why? So that we could witness to the truth and bring honor and glory to him.